For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to get into this book, 1 Thessalonians. It's about a group of people, Christians, living in a town called Thessalonica. Anyhow, that's, if you look on the map, that is Italy on the left, the boot of Italy. That's Greece in the middle and Turkey on the right. And so right there on that dot, that's where this city is. And I bet it's beautiful. I'd love to go there and check it out someday. It still exists. It's still a city today. This group of people had an amazing experience. They came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you their story. I kind of really went back and forth about how to do this. But I just want to tell you the story of how the Thessalonians were converted. How they began a relationship with Christ. Now I realize conversion's not a super popular word. You know, when we think of conversion, we think of religious fanatics cruising in and trying to impose their will on people, trying to make them believe. According to the Bible, that is not conversion. Conversion, by definition, does not involve compelling anyone to do anything. Here's how the Bible defines conversion. It's a turning about. Or a turning around. It's rejecting an old worldview and embracing a new one. That's what it really is. And it's got to be something you do of your own volition in your own heart. Nobody, if you're compelled to do something, that's by definition not a conversion. A conversion is something that we choose to do in our own hearts because we're persuaded that we need to make a turn, to make a change. One example, I was thinking about just examples of powerful conversions in my own life. One had to do with green beans. I used to hate green beans. I mean, really hate them. My mom would set 3 green beans out on the plate when we had them for dinner. And I couldn't leave the table until I finished them. And I'd be, you know, gagging, pounding the table, making a big scene. I could not stand it. I mean, probably until my mid-teens, just couldn't stand green beans. But somewhere, I don't know how it happened, but as I got older, I really grew to love green beans. I like them with bacon and onions. I like them raw. I like them cooked. I grow them. I can't get enough of green beans. They're awesome. I don't know what happened, but somewhere along the line, there was a profound shift, and I started to appreciate a good green bean. And so with the Thessalonians, he talks about the change they experienced in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, you guys turned from idols to serve a living and true God. So for centuries, people in this area were worshiping local deities, all kinds of different gods. When Paul and Silas came to town, some people stopped doing that and they started believing in and following Jesus. It was a true conversion. And I realize a lot of folks are, it's like, man, what would it take to persuade somebody to do that? Well, we'll get into it. We'll get into the reasons that led to their conversion. But it's a profound shift in their perspective that this community of people was willing to start to believe in Jesus. And that's what we want to get into, is their story. What happened? Now, if you think about other people's conversion, this is C.S. Lewis when he was a young man. And he was an atheist. Lewis didn't believe in God. And he started reading a guy named G.K. Chesterton. He also read books, a set of books by George MacDonald. And as he read these authors, it slowly started to undermine his belief in atheism. He eventually became a believer in God. Not a Christian, just a believer in God. That's where this famous quote, he says, a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist can't be too careful about his reading. He might be talked off the ledge of atheism. So anyhow, he became a theist. He believed in God. He wasn't a Christian yet. And then he went on a long walk with another author, an author who was a really close friend of his. a guy named J.R.R. Tolkien. They were walking and talking together till 3 a.m. And when Lewis came back from that talk, he became a Christian. He wrote to a friend, he said, after that experience with Tolkien, he said, "I've just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ, in Christianity." So there was a point in time where Lewis actually put his trust in Christ to forgive him of his sins. And I just, I don't know where you're at with the Lord, but can you remember, not just kind of vaguely hanging out with Christians, but can you remember a point in time where you personally decided to put your trust in Christ to forgive you and to give you salvation? That's important, because that's what conversion is. As we look at the story of the Thessalonians, that's what we're going to be talking about. When a person comes to terms with Christ and calls out for forgiveness. Now, what were the factors that led to them coming to Christ? I mean, just realize this whole region for millennia had believed in everything but Christ. When Paul and Silas came into Thessalonica, there weren't any churches anywhere. There weren't any Christian radio stations, no Christian books. There was nothing. They showed up in this town cold turkey and just somehow with their message were able to persuade a lot of people to become Christ followers. It really makes you wonder, how on earth did that happen? It seems so unlikely. Was it the messengers? And I want to look at possible factors. Like, what was it about the messengers, or maybe what they did, that led to the conversion of the Thessalonians? What about God? Certainly God was involved somehow. I mean, but specifically, what was God doing to help the Thessalonians come to know him? And what about the recipients? Was there something about them or about the way they responded or the way they acted that led to their conversion? There were probably other factors, and who knows what those might be. But I want to think about these three. Now, instead, I'm taking a risk here. Instead of breaking up the teaching into these neat categories, I want to just tell you the story. Because the story of the Thessalonians' conversion is a great story. And as we go through, I'll pause and I'll make observations about the messenger's role, God's role, and the recipient's role in the conversion of the Thessalonians. But I'm mainly just going to tell you the story. Hopefully at the end, we'll have a better sense of what it takes for somebody to be converted to Christ. So let's dive in and just get into it. Prior to coming to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas were in Philippi. If you look on a map here, that's Thessalonica, there's Philippi. They're connected by the Via Ignatia, this Roman road. So in Philippi, they were preaching the gospel. Their preaching fomented a riot. They got in trouble with the local authorities, and they were beaten severely. These magistrates took them in custody, and it says they were beaten, Silas and Paul, both of them, severely with many blows. We don't know exactly a bludgeon or what instrument, but they were beaten to a pulp and then thrown in jail and put in stocks, which were designed to be uncomfortable. So that's a terrible spot for this story to begin. But there was an earthquake. And this earthquake shook the prison house that they were in and set them free. A Roman guard who was guarding them was so struck by what he saw, he became a Christian. He took Paul and Silas into his house, and he washed and cleaned and treated their wounds. And then they left the town. They left Philippi. And we pick up Acts 17, verse 1, where Paul is on the road. He's leaving Philippi, going past these towns toward Thessalonica. It says, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So you have to just try to visualize the physical challenge that they were going through. This is over 80 miles, navigating down this Via Ignatia. They were still tender and sore from being beaten within an inch of their life. I mean, literally bruised and oozing, pus-filled, just uncomfortable, walking all the way there. I mean, if I was them, and I'm sure they thought about it, I would be like, you know, we just about got ourselves killed in Philippi. We get one more beating like that, we're done. Maybe we better take a break and recuperate. We'll come back and fight another day. But they didn't. They decided we're going to go straight to Thessalonica. And we're going to go into the synagogue where the Jews worship and keep talking about Christianity, even knowing that we might get hurt again. You know, you look at that, and what does that tell us about the messengers and what it takes to help somebody come to faith? It tells us that these guys were dedicated. This is a total mark. I mean, what would it take for them to just walk that road and show up in town ready to talk about Christ? Dedication. Think about being an Ohio State fan. What do you think is evidence that some, and you can just shout them out if you want, what's evidence that a Buckeye fan is truly dedicated? What would you say the evidence is? Watches every single game, maybe skips weddings so that he can watch games. I've been guilty of that. What other marks of dedication would you say you'd want to see out of a Buckeye fan?
Oh,
yeah, I know. So we know all the chants and regalia, all that stuff. I think having your own bus would qualify. You know, are you dressing like an idiot in all kinds of crazy clothes, like Buckeye guy or whatever? We love dedication. We love fan fanaticism. We love to see dedication in sports and all these different areas. One area where we do not want to see dedication, though, is in the area of religion. Because dedicated religious people are scary, right? We see them as fanatics. And maybe you're here, you're hearing this story, and you're in your mind's eye, you see Paul and Silas, two fanatics, going to Thessalonica to impose their will on people, motivated maybe some kind of power trip or something like that. That's not what made those men walk down this road. They weren't driven by power or something like that. What drove their dedication was love. This is Paul talking about how he felt about the Jews, the kind of Jews he was about to visit in Thessalonica. He says, "With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I'd be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." So Paul, as he's walking down the road, knowing he might get beaten again, he's like, it's worth it because I love these people. I'd lose my salvation for these people. And so you think about what was part of what made these guys effective at reaching the Thessalonians. It's because they cared. And that love and concern led to a dedicated effort to get the word out. There's a lot, you know, if you're a messenger, there's a lot to think about there. Are we that committed to see people we reach love? People we're trying to reach loved. I'd also say, too, if you're here and maybe somebody's been talking to you about Christianity and they dragged you here to hear about Christianity, it can be annoying. I know. I remember being really annoyed by Christians in my life that were talking to me. But I think it's helpful to remember, you know, if you'd encountered God, if you were persuaded that Christ really was the means of salvation, it would be like unethical to not take that message and share it with somebody. If you really care about someone, you're going to share something of value with them. And that's what motivated Paul and Silas to do this. And it's what should motivate us. Okay, now, it says, according to Paul's custom. That's an interesting comment. He went to them. He went to the Thessalonians, and for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." So Paul had this strategy, a custom, a habit. It was the visiting Jewish scholar lecture series strategy. He was an eminent rabbi, highly trained. He could go to any town in the Mediterranean basin that had a synagogue, and they would invite him in to speak, and so he would. And when he spoke about Jesus Christ. And it was like a wave hitting a seawall, just smash it, just super disruptive message. The thing that he focused on, two things he was emphasizing as he went to synagogue after synagogue. There's this Messiah guy, the Christ. That's what Christ means. In the Old Testament, there's this figure who's going to bring God's kingdom. And Paul said, you know, if you look at the Old Testament carefully, it teaches that Messiah is going to suffer and die and then be resurrected. And if you look at the Old Testament, that's exactly what it does teach. And the second thing he argued is Jesus is that guy. Jesus is the Messiah. You can see where he's saying here, Jesus is the one. He is the Christ. He's the one that the Old Testament looks forward to. And to make his case, he didn't just impose his will. He didn't just expect them to believe. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. He probably used passages like Isaiah 53, which was written 200 years before Jesus lived, which has a very careful explanation of how the Messiah will suffer, die, and rise again, which also happens to accurately predict many key events in Jesus' life. So he goes to that text and says, look, there's the evidence you need. Jesus is the one. You know, when we think about faith, a lot of times people think of a leap in the dark, but Paul wanted people to put their faith in Christ based on evidence. This is another key aspect of how these messengers operated and what led to the Thessalonians' conversion. They provided evidence. What's funny is if you go to Google and you type in faith and you ask for the definition, look at the end of the definition. It's something based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. What according to Google, having faith is when you believe in something based on no evidence whatsoever. That's not what we read about in Christianity. In Christianity, the faith that we put in Christ is supposed to be a reasonable faith based on evidence that supports making that decision. That's why, you know, when Paul came to town, he wasn't asking people to just take a leap in the dark. He took the time to give them real reasons why Christianity is true. And that really, that's why I'm puzzled. And I hear this increasingly. I even hear this in our church sometimes. I hear people kind of dismissing the need to provide evidence when we're talking about Christianity. I think that's nuts. I think we absolutely still need to provide reasons to believe. I've heard this a lot. Nobody was ever argued into becoming a Christian. Well, of course not. Being argumentative and belligerent is a really bad way to reach people. I don't think anyone would advocate that. But are we going to just jettison providing evidence altogether and just expect people to believe what we're saying? I'll tell you, I am really glad that the first Christians I ran into cared enough to give me good reasons to believe in Christ. I wouldn't be standing here if somebody said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, or something, some trite phrase like that. I needed to know why it was true. And I'm grateful that people took the time to provide evidence. So this is a key thing we can learn from these messengers. Are we able, are we taking the time to really be able to make a persuasive case for Christianity? Because a persuasive case can be made. That's really crucial if we want to be effective as a messenger. He goes on, he says, some of these people were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Okay, so from right there, the idea that these folks were persuaded, here's something we can learn about the recipients. The recipients, the Thessalonians, they were actually willing to weigh out the truth of Paul's message. They were actually intent on hearing what he had to say about why Jesus was the Messiah. Have you ever been trying to like explain something to your kids, like how to use something or whatever, and about two sentences into it, you can tell you're not listening to a word I'm saying? You ever had that experience? It's demoralizing. These guys weren't that way. These guys You know, imagine seeing Paul and Silas sitting there, sitting in their chairs, kind of shifting uncomfortably. Somebody leans over and goes, "So, what's up? Why does, you know, I slapped Paul on the back and he recoiled. What's up with that?" And they're like, "Well, you realize they were almost beaten to death in Philippi for sharing this." And, you know, at that point, you know, when you realize, okay, that guy was willing to die to tell me this, there's an interest level there. They'd be willing to hear what Paul had to say. And so they did carefully weigh out and consider his words. And many of them, as they looked at the Old Testament and they looked at how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, they concluded Paul's right. They were willing to not just conclude he's right, they followed the evidence and decided, like Paul, to become a follower of Christ. And I would just throw out there, if you're here and you're just kind of checking out Christianity, are you willing to follow the evidence? You know, most people believe what they believe because other people around them believe what they believe. We let other people do our thinking for us. Family members, if they believe it, we believe it, or our friends or our culture. We tend to just rely on other people to figure things out for us. That's not what happened here. They investigated. They listened to the arguments. They followed the evidence to a conclusion. Are you willing to do that? Because this is such a crucial issue. This is the kind of thing each person needs to wade in and understand for themselves. There's a book out there at the welcome booth, I think Sherry's over there, called Discovering God. And it's written by one of our senior pastors, filled with different lines of evidence for why Christianity is true. If you're here seeking, you should check that out and weigh out the evidence for yourself. The other thing that we see here is they joined Paul and Silas. That's a lot just in that one word. These people who recently began a relationship with Christ didn't just come into a relationship with Christ. They also entered a community of believers. As all people around them were coming to Christ and Paul and Silas were there, these new Christians became part of a community of believers. You know, especially today in a culture where it's super individualistic and isolated. Even when people become Christians, many people want nothing to do with the church. I remember talking to a friend of mine's dad. I went over to his house. His dad's reading the Bible, just kind of flipping through. And I was like, "Hey, what church do you go to?" He's like, "Well, I'm into Jesus, but it's just me and Jesus and my Bible. That's it. I don't want to deal with people. I'm not into organized religion." You just got the sense that it wasn't like church hierarchy. It was just people he didn't want to be around. And so, and you can do that. You can come to Christ and just do your own thing and fly solo. But that's not what God wants. What God wants is for us to realize when you are a Christian, like it says here in Ephesians 4, you're members of Christ's body. This is a real thing. When you become a Christian, you're not just entering a relationship with God. You're becoming part of the body, what's called the body of Christ. A group of Christians all connected to Christ who, like the organs in your body, are interrelated and dependent on each other and work best when they cooperate with each other. No Christian will ever thrive the way you were meant to thrive unless we're living out love relationships in a community of believers. That's where we are meant to be. That's where God wants you to be. So if you're flying solo, you can fly solo. But God wants more for you. And this is part of what we see these new believers in Thessalonica doing. All right. Wrapping up what happened there, it says the Jews became jealous of all these people responding to Paul and Silas. They took some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. Sound familiar? This is just like at Philippi. They attacked the house of Jason, one of the recent converts. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged out Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. Have come here also." And Jason's welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Okay, now these are dangerous words, because these guys are insinuating the riot that they started was started by Paul and Silas. This is the idea that they're insurrectionists that foment rebellion. And they're saying that Paul and Silas are advocating a new Caesar, King Jesus, right? These are treasonous charges. If they get busted for this, they will die. Fortunately, unlike at Philippi, these magistrates were a little more level-headed. It goes on, it says, the crowd was stirred up and the city authorities heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason, I'm not sure what that was, and the others, they released them. Okay, so they dodge the bullet. Paul and Silas don't go to jail. They end up having to sneak out of town by night because things were so dangerous. And this is where we pause the story. The book of 1 Thessalonians hasn't been written yet. Paul leaves this place. He leaves Thessalonica. He travels further south to Athens. He's there for a while. And in Athens, Paul's just kind of drumming his fingers, thinking about the Thessalonians, wondering, did the gospel, the message of Christ, did it really take root there? Are they doing okay? Are they going to be able to withstand persecution? How are they doing? And so after a while, he just can't take it anymore. And he's like, it's not like he had a cell phone or something like that. So he sends Timothy all the way back up to Thessalonica. That's a long distance, like 400 miles, to go check on them, to see how they're doing. And Timothy comes back with fantastic news. The church there is thriving and growing and sharing their faith, and it's going fantastic. And so this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is Paul just celebrating the fact that the church there is thriving. That's why it has this kind of buoyant, when you read it, he's super excited. It says, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So they're like, so many good things are happening. We're super thankful for you. And you're like, well, what made that possible? And I think the clue is right there in verse 1. And I know this may seem like an innocuous thing to talk about, but I'm going to talk about it. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, all three of them, were working together to help this community thrive. These three men and a huge team of people, Paul's co-laborers, collaborated to plant churches all over this area. You can look at a list of them. I'll show you a few names in a minute. But these guys worked together as a team to make this possible. You know, a lot of times we think of Paul as this kind of, you know, heroic lone figure, one man with a message against the world. And we think that's the story of what happened. That's not the story. It wasn't Paul. It was Paul and his team. And his team included, like, these people. These are all folks that he mentions, not just as friends, but co-laborers in the work. And this is not the complete list. And I would say, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. I do exaggerate sometimes, but I don't think this is exaggerating. I think few teams in the history of the world have influenced more people than this group right here. They did. Think about what happened. The churches they helped plant spawned other churches. By 100 AD, you know, 40 years later after they started doing this, or 50 years later, there were a million Christians in the Roman Empire. You, sitting here, most of us can trace our spiritual lineage back to the work that these guys did. And the movement they started continues on today. You know, if they didn't have photography back then, but if we could look at like a faded picture of these guys staring at us across 2,000 years, and we asked them, you know, so what happened? How did it, you know, what was the secret? I think one thing they would say is, we did it together. Not just one person, it was a collaborative effort. And it was. And so we think, you know, what's the implication for us? I think we just have to realize, if we care about being a messenger that reaches people, we're going to be more effective together. Now, why is that? One reason is because together we have something called a corporate witness. That just means when a non-Christian comes into our presence and hangs out and sees us interacting and hopefully sees the love of Christ, there's an intangible thing there. They're encountering God just through the way we relate to each other. You can't do that by yourself. You need a team of people around you to do that. The other thing is that each person on this group that Paul had, or the people that we're with, they contribute in different ways. You know, I was thinking back to my own experience coming to Christ. It wasn't a single teaching I heard. It wasn't a specific conversation. It wasn't just like one person doing one thing. It was a web of different contributions that people made as they were talking to me about Christ that helped finally tip the scale so that I believed in him. And if that's true, then one clear implication of this is, if we're trying to help somebody come to know God, one of the most important things we can do is get them around other Christians. Whether it's in a setting like this or just over a meal or whatever, going out to do something fun, but it's really important that we don't fly solo if we want to be effective in reaching people. All right, he says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. All right, now here for the first time, we're hearing what God's role was in all this. What was God up to that helped the Thessalonians convert to Christ? And what he was doing was, as Paul was speaking, it wasn't just Paul's words. It wasn't just what Paul was saying, but God himself, through the Spirit, was driving home the truth of what Paul was saying with conviction and power. It was the Holy Spirit pressing in on the Thessalonians' hearts, letting them know, this is it. This is the truth. I can remember, being at Building 4, one of the first places we used to meet off of Sinclair Road, coming out to our church, hearing the Bible taught for the first time. And I don't know how to describe it. I don't even remember who was teaching. I just remember the sense, this is true. There's a weightiness to what's being said. That this passage, it makes sense out of a lot of questions I have. I remember walking around when people were talking to me and just feeling a sense that it wasn't just their thoughts and things that they'd shared, but that God himself was trying to get my attention. Can you remember? Have you had that experience? Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ, but you've sensed that. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit letting you know that the Christian message, salvation through Christ, it's really true. And if this is something that God's doing, if this is part of the story of conversion for the Thessalonians and for us, it has some big implications. One implication would be for the messenger, is that God is working through you despite your limitations. You know, when we're trying to talk to somebody about Christ, it's easy to think it's me, it's them, it's what I'm saying, it's how they're responding. It's just this horizontal interaction that I'm having. That's not the full picture. According, if you follow what this says, when we're talking to people about the Lord, God himself is talking to their hearts and working on their hearts and drawing them to him. The other thing, a big implication, you know, so that should give us some confidence. Another big implication, and this would be for the recipient, for someone who's considering Christianity, there is a type of evidence that we haven't talked about yet. Powerful evidence that you can experience that's available. You know, we've talked about how there's evidence that Christianity is true because Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. There's other great lines of evidence for why Christianity is true. But the most powerful evidence you'll ever experience is when you do believe in Christ. The living God comes in you through the Holy Spirit. You experience God's presence in your heart. And that may be, it's different at different times for different people. Maybe a heightened ability to understand the Bible, or maybe having just a sense of wanting to love and care for people that wasn't there before, conviction about things that we used to never have a problem with. Now we feel this sense, now that's not for me anymore. But you will notice over time, if you become a Christian, not just evidence, you know, that you can read in a book, but you'll experience evidence firsthand in your own heart that God is real, because this is part of what he does when we come to him. So there's a few things. Lastly, this last stretch, I'm going to burn through this last stretch here. There's a lot here. I just want to pull out a couple things. He says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. He's asking them to think, the Thessalonians, remember how we acted around you? He says, you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves, these people all over Greece and Macedonia, report about us, what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, from whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Okay, that's a mouthful. But look what he says at the beginning. Paul's like, think about the way we acted. He says, think about the kind of men we proved to be among you. And he's telling the Thessalonians, you know, when you reflect on your experience, just think about our character, the way we behaved. He's not boasting. He's helping the Thessalonians realize our behavior, the way we conducted ourselves, was part of your conversion story. In fact, if you look at the grammar of verse 5, if you look at it carefully, he's saying it wasn't just the Holy Spirit that brought the message with power and conviction. It was also the example of Paul and Silas. It was the way they lived their lives that gave their message weight and power. And think about your own story. Isn't it true that a lot of the people that influenced us to follow Christ, it wasn't just what they said, it was who they were? That's a key part for the messenger. This is Wesley So. He's the number 2 chess player in the world. And elite chess players aren't really known for being Christians. But this guy, he's from the Philippines. He was studying the United States, developing his chess game. And he was befriended by an older Christian couple who got to know him, who invested in him, took him out to dinner. Eventually, Wesley lived with this couple. They used to tell Wesley Cho, they'd be like, you know, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. And he would ask him questions, and they would answer his questions. They helped him see that a lot of the answers to his questions were right in the Bible. Because he lived with them, he saw how they opened their home to people, how they used their resources to care for people. He just saw the common sense wisdom and just love that they had. And over time, he decided to commit his life to Christ. If you read his story, it has everything to do with that couple and who they were. That was a key part of the message. Now, I'm not saying that we've got to just be perfect, that we can never screw up. In fact, you know, we need to make it clear we're not perfect, because people know we're not. But I am saying little things that we do really can enhance or detract from the message. They're a big part of people's conversion story. This is another guy, Abbas Hamid. He's an Iraqi policeman. When the Americans military came into Iraq, they recruited Iraqi policemen to work with them, and this Hamid guy did. And while he was hanging out there, he got to know a guy named Sergeant Scott Young. He met him in a break room on some military base somewhere. And Scott Young had the habit, at the beginning of the day, he'd sit in the break room and read his Bible. And Hamid would walk in and just day in and day out noticed, oh, this guy's always reading this little book. What is that? So Hamid went over and asked him, what are you reading? That led to conversations about the Bible. That led to Hamid reading the Bible. That led to Hamid becoming a Christian. What was the door that opened that whole experience for him? It was seeing a Christian sergeant sitting in a corner reading a Bible. Seeing his watching interest in the Bible modeled. A small thing like that. It's these things that we don't really think about much that are a crucial part of the power and conviction of our message. And so I just would urge you, a lot of us really do want to see more people hear about Christ. And if we want to see that happen, it's important that we go to God and appeal to Him. Lord, I want to cooperate with You and let You change me, not just so I can be a better person, but because I know I'll be a better messenger if I let You transform my character. That's part of this story. The last thing I would point out is right after their conversion, because this is just a couple months that had gone by, they were obviously, the Thessalonians, they were going out and sharing their faith. They were telling people about God. It says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not just in the region you're in, but down in Greece as well. So these guys were out there sharing their faith, telling other people. And this is a normal response. When we find something of value, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to turn someone else on to it. If you get a new cell phone, or you get a new app on your phone, or you get a great deal on some internet website, what do you want to do? Oh, dude, check this out. This is so worth getting into. This has been great. This thing I bought, this neighborhood I live, whatever we're excited about, part of that excitement just naturally spills over into wanting to tell someone about it. You know, think about the Thessalonians experience and just put yourself in their shoes. What if you had seen these messengers with Paul and Silas's dedication show up with bruised backs to talk to you? What if when those messengers showed up, they offered compelling evidence that Christianity was true? What if after you believed, you actually experienced the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit, and when you became part of a community of Christians, you saw a quality of love relationships you'd never had before? And what if the people that influenced you were people that had a high character, that were trustworthy, that were living exemplary lives? What if you'd experienced all of that? Don't you think you'd want to tell somebody about what you found? You definitely would. And that's why they did. And it was powerful. And I realize if you know, if you're here and you, man, I've only been a Christian a month. What do I know? I mean, what could I possibly say in a conversation about Christianity? I only know like John 3:16. I barely know anything. Well, here's what you know. You know your story of how you came to faith, and you know what persuaded you to do it. And that's probably the most powerful thing you could ever share with anyone. And I think it's crucial. You realize you have a story to tell, and that story needs to be told. That's part of our natural response to coming into a relationship with God. So look at this real quick here. Here's a challenge to those who want to be a messenger. You know, you look at the dedication, the willingness to provide evidence, how we collaborate as a team, paying attention to our character. You know, people are worth it. People are worth getting out there, getting bruised up, getting beaten up, getting misunderstood and maligned over. It's worth it to be dedicated to reaching them. And that's a high bar. You know, this is a high bar for our church. This is the kind of thing we're going to need to do to reach a culture that's increasingly apart from God. And then for the recipients, I think what this model here, this is a reasonable model. What about weighing out the evidence? And what about following it to its logical conclusion? Just having the humility, if it's true, if it's really true that Christ rose from the dead, how about entrusting yourself to him and believing in him? And then, of course, if you want that to stick, man, it's really important to hang out with other believers and let people know what's happened to you. And don't forget, like we've talked about, God is active in all this, and whether you believe or not, he will be pursuing you until the day you die, because he has that same love for you that Paul and Silas did for the Thessalonians. So, okay. God, we also just thank you that we've got a giant conference filled with some of the best speakers in the country talking about reasons why we can believe in you. And just help us take full advantage of that this week, Lord. And I pray, like Ben was saying, that our own faith in you would be bolstered as we remember all the good evidences that are out there for why you did raise from the dead. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.